So if we remember that there was a certain approach in the many of the more what we call rationalist Gaonim Rishonim and the some of the Litvish or at least one of the Litvish Achronim who said that Emunah is based on proof, on logic, logical proof, as opposed to Guzari, who told us that our Emunah is not based on any proofs. It's based on a Masorah from our forefathers who actually witnessed, go back to Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov, but even better, are all of our ancestors who witnessed the revelation in Mamad Har Sinai. Now, the problem with the Guzari is, obviously, that as the Guzari says, and I'll just, you don't have to open it, I'll read you the part. He said, look, it's Barthelam, I'm going to roast him. All the Yidden saw Hashem with their own eyes. Like, isn't that better than any philosophical proof? And then we had a Masorah, which is like seeing with your own eyes. Obviously, that's the point people struggle with in terms of the Guzari. What does it mean that Masorah is like seeing with our own eyes? I bet most people nowadays. Now, what would these people nowadays do if they actually saw Mamad Har Sinai? Would they all be such, perfect Jews? I mean, didn't happen then, so... it could be the HR would still get the better with him. But at least if you asked someone in a conversation, like, what if you saw Nisim and Iflos and, Giloy Shechina, etc., they would say, then of course I would believe Dover Pasha. I think most people would agree. Mari Nehem, if I saw with my own eyes, of course that's better than any, book of abstract philosophical proofs. But they say, look, this, goes back thousands of years and no one knows what really happened, and so why do a lot of non-Jewish Jews not believe nowadays? Because they don't think that the Masorah is telling the true story of what happened 3,000 years ago. So what does the Guzari mean that our Masorah, like if you say Masorah, Emunah, based not on proofs, but on Masorah, what does Emunah based on Masorah? Our Masorah, how do we know the Masorah is true? So here I think there are two very, very different ways, or at least two very different ways of interpreting what this means that you have, Masorah based Emunah. Right, if here we ask proof, and then, perhaps we have slightly different versions, it might be, if we ask why Ander Kofrin has an afternina of a lot of this, so maybe it's perhaps a very complex proof, or maybe it's a Pasha proof, this is Rav Elchanan, this seems to be a reason we need Ravinel to understand Stam Rishonim, then why are there Kofrin? So, here might be an intellectual flaw, or according to Rav Chanan, so if you don't have an intellectual flaw, it's a moral flaw based on his idea of Shokad that we saw very cleverly last time. But what if you take the Guzari approach, right? If you take the Guzari approach that our Emunah is based on Masorah, then what kind of answer is that? Because how do you know the Masorah is true? So, what does Guzari mean? Like, what do you mean? Whatever someone tells, after all, right, you don't have to be a modern-day skeptic or postmodernist or whatever to ask the obvious question, right? There are, people, many, many people all over the world, many more people all over the world who believe that Yashka was the Son of God or whatever exactly they believe because he was resurrected and v'chuli, and they have Masorah that their ancestors saw this. And there are many people all over the world who believe Muhammad was the true prophet of Hashem because he went to heaven in a winged chariot and knew all kinds of flows because their ancestors saw it with their own eyes, right? And I'm sure there's a lot weirder things, some people in the backwaters or whoever who believe that, an elephant horse god, created them out of the Amazon River because their ancestors saw it with their own eyes or whatever they believe. So, what's pshat? All right. So, what's the answer? What's Pshat in the Guzari? 600,000. Aha. So the Guzari actually doesn't say that. I have a friend who wrote a whole paper explaining the Guzari didn't quite say this. But the way people take the Guzari nowadays is they say, the Guzari is also a proof. It's just a different kind of proof. Instead of an abstract proof, it's a historical proof. So one way to take the Guzari is Guzari, Lefi, this is what they do in Eishat Torah. This is how they say with the Guzari in Eishat Torah. And if I believe that in YBT also, you ask them, why do we believe? I don't know if they quote the Guzari, but it's funny, you exactly told me to quote the Rambam. But they say Dover Pasha, we absolutely knock out proof that you can't get out of.
So Kuzari,
Lefi,
you know, some yeshivas nowadays. What?
That's Chady?
Yeah, that's, sorry, YBT is Chady's. Yeah. what? It's a certain very, very interesting yeshiva in Far Rockaway, which is a part of New York, head by someone named Rabbi Chait, who has very, very unique and fascinating hashgafas, and his guys have very unique and fascinating hashgafas and all kinds of hanhugas and et cetera. And they're very, very philosophical. Whatever exactly that means. But it pretty much lives up to the stereotype. Anyway, they're, you know, okay, if you ask my opinion about Chady's ends up being the same as my opinion about Lubavitcher's and everyone else, which just proves my hashgafa that I think that a lot of people like to persecute them because they have different hashgafas and because, you know, they have different attitudes towards things and because they think they're right and everyone else is wrong, etc. And I'm not so into persecuting people. I happen to know a lot of people from Yeshiva Bnei Torah, very, very nice, wonderful people who just have a slightly different hashgafa, which, you know, might be right, might be wrong. But I don't think they need to be persecuted like they are in most places nowadays. But anyway, so in some issues, in Eishet Torah, they say the same thing. They say that this also, the Kuzari also means a proof. He just not a proof from abstract thought, a proof from concrete history. A proof from history. What's the proof? So everyone knows the Kuzari proof the way they say it over in some yeshivas nowadays. You know, some more litvish or philosophical yeshivas nowadays, where they like to, you know, have good proofs for things. They say, look, you know, the every other religion, right? Everything that you believe could have been made up by someone at a certain point, right? Obviously, not everything everyone believes in the Masorah is true, because all the different nations of the Masorah contradict each other, right? So everything could be made up at some point. So who would have made it up? So there's always yechidim who can make something up. Like, for example, you know, 12 apostles saw Yashka come back from the dead. So they could have made it up, because 12 people could have been fooled, or could have fooled themselves, or could have conspired. And then they told everyone. You know, Muhammad, I don't know, one or two people saw him go to heaven in a winged chariot and whatever else they saw. I'm not such a bucky. So that one or two person could have been fooled, or fooled himself, or conspired, or et cetera, et cetera. Anytime you have Masorah of Yechidim, those Yechidim are chashad, because there's always, you know, a few crazy people here, or a few people with an agenda. And on Hayom Hazeh, you can find cults where a few people believe all kinds of peculiar things, even about things that happened in the modern day era. You can find a few people who believe all kinds of strange things. But the Judaism is the only the only claim that says hundreds of thousands of millions of people saw the Nisim of the flows. Now, you can't fool all those people. You know, how are you going to, you know, it's not like in the Yankee and King Arthur's court, where, you know, someone came at the Sound and Light show, traveled back from, like, you know, 2011, and fooled them all the thing they heard of Revelation. That's much more of a stopper than it was just God. How could they have all been fooled with all the Kols and Brukim and the Kol Shofar and the voice from heaven, etc.? You know, that couldn't have been done with the technology available at the time. So therefore, they couldn't have been fooled. If you say, well, maybe that never happened, some door just made it up, then no. Hold on a second. There's all millions of Jews nowadays. Do you think all their, you know, even if, like, their ancestors are right, you think all of last generation could have all of a sudden fooled all of us into accepting this? Why would we buy this story if it was just made up by the last generation? Right? No generation, like, if we all get together and get all the Jews, elders of Zion together, to convince all our kids that, in fact, I don't know, that to convince all our kids that in the year 1983, you know, Hashem appeared to her Soloveitchik, and there were Kolos and Brukim, and Kol Shofar, which shook all of Manhattan, and all the buildings collapsed, and all the Jews saw that. We would never be able to fool our kids into that. So, no Rav of the generation could fool the next generation Rav into believing that. It wouldn't work. So, if no door could fool the next door into believing it, then all the Masorahs must go all the way back. And if they go all the way back, they go all the way back to a Rabban, to 600,000 men, and they couldn't have been fooled. So there's no other choice but to say that it must be true, and this is different than all the other traditions, because all the other traditions are either, there's just a Yochid or two who believes it now, or there's Rabban who passed it down, and those Rabban were really honest. But the Rabbim go back to Yechidim, and those Yechidim could have made it up. That's the way people say it with the Kuzari, historical proof from history, because the Rabbim can't be fooled.
What happens if it was introduced after a set of generations where people thought their forefathers were all Nephrim, they were all idolatrous?
Ah, okay, so there's many, many pirchas on this proof. You know, I'm even a little reluctant to give all the pirchas on yutorah.org because there's many people who believe in Judaism because of this proof. So I don't want to mess them up, even though, you know, I think there are better reasons. But yeah, that, you know, that's one objection people bring up. Like, you know, in the door of Yoshio, etc., you know, there's many ways to get out of this proof. But in a lot of places, they build everything on this proof. You know, I have a more healthy religiosity, you know, I don't say, well, you know, I have one proof for Judaism, and if you disprove that, I'll go eat a cheeseburger today. I'm a very stable kind of well-rounded person, I guess, from my shkafa. But I know that there are people from Yeshiva B'nai Torah who will tell you straight out, I only do what's rational, I only do what I can prove. This is my proof of Judaism, and if you disprove it, I'll go out and eat a cheeseburger right now. So would it be worth disproving to them? Probably not. You know, all right.
Just because people serve the Avodah Zarah, they serve the Avodah Zarah because there was a use for the Avodah Zarah. Wasn't that mandate necessarily recalled for
them? Right, so you have to ask what it means, that they didn't have a sefer Torah, they discovered a sefer Torah, etc. Yeah, obviously, this depends exactly how you read shot in certain psukim.
Others will say, though, that it doesn't make sense there's 600,000 at Sinai.
Oh, but who made up there were 600,000 at Sinai? What do you mean? There really weren't 600,000 at Sinai and then we make it up? So Eitan Avinair is saying, look, maybe there were really three people who started at Sinai, right? And then there were most of their kids, and then in one generation, there was seemingly some mistake and thought there were 600,000. And that's such a small mistake that it could have crept in. All right, so they'll say, no, a mistake like that could have crept in. You know, if there were really 500,000, one generation made a mistake and moved to 600,000, that could have crept in. But if there really a dozen, then it moved to 600,000. Come on, that's too big of a mistake to fool people in one generation.
I'm saying
they're
not like,
oh, 600,000
people
gathered
in.
Saying,
where did 600,000
people
come from?
From Egypt?
I'm saying
that
automatically,
they're going to work out. Oh, you mean all of disproofs? All right, there are always people with disproofs. Disproofs of the Torah are much less exciting because, you know, they're very much Shazman Grama. You know, today's disproof of the Torah, then tomorrow they change their mind and find a new disproof of the Torah. So kashas against the Torah are very interesting. There's always kashas against the Torah, that this is historically wrong, and this is historically wrong, and that is historically wrong. But I'm not sure how excited you should get over kashas against the Torah, because, you know, they're always revising the history from, 3,000 years ago. So, they're interesting kashas, and you have to deal with them, but then every once in a while they're like, oh, well, the camper one says the others had camels, and there were no camels. They say, well, there were camels, but there wasn't something else, and... So, yes, yeah, so there couldn't have been 600,000 people in Egypt. So, I don't know, I'm not a...
What does that mean, there was no camel?
What? No, in the Middle East. In the Middle East.
What's that?
No, I mean, in the Middle East. That was a classic thing. There were no camels in the Middle East at that time, and then they discovered they were, or something like that. Maybe I'm mixing it up. Loma Shana. Yeah, I don't mean there were no camels. That would be a tremendous chiddush if they invented camels since then. That would be a proof not only of the Torah, but of the Sefer Yetzirah. So it could be a proof from history, right? This is a proof from history. And then, right, it's a proof from history, and we're the only competitor. We're the only competitor who has Rabbim who couldn't have been fooled going back all the generations, right? None of the competition has that. I don't know if the site saw a website once or someone's trying to disprove this proof. They said, I don't know, there are like a lot of people who thought they saw the Virgin Mary in like someplace in South America 30 years ago. But, alright, it's not much the same thing. You know, they thought that you can always think that something looks like something, like you think a cloud looks like something. You know, that's not quite the same as a revelation mamish. So there aren't really that many stories where history, where so many people thought they saw the same thing, and were wrong. Okay, even though, again, you know, that's the Kuzari. He has a proof from history. Then, of course, you have to ask, if the Kuzari has a proof from history, so why does anyone not believe it? So I guess l'chaora, you'd have to say, I mean, if it's a proof, why would anyone not believe the proof? So you'd have to say,
one of the two answers.
Am I right? Right? There's a real proof. Either Andy Kofer is an intellectual pygmy who can't understand how to make good proofs and can't follow on the line of quote and proofs, or like Rav Chanan says, you know, he's meshuchad and doesn't want to believe the proof. Okay, that is one way of reading the Kuzari, but it's not so pashut that that's what the Kuzari actually meant. It's not so pashut that the Kuzari just meant, I'm also giving you a proof. Just my proof is from human, real history and not from abstract philosophical thought. It could be. But it's not so partial. He just says, Mesorah is like seeing it. So is Mesorah objectively like seeing it as a proof? Or maybe he's no. Our Mesorah is subjectively like seeing it. The way we relate to Hashem, the way we know about Hashem, is because, you know, we believe in our Mesorah. Why do we believe in our Mesorah? So here, I think there are different drachim, and I want to mention the Hasidish derech. You know, they don't all quote the Kuzari, but within this derech of what it means to have a Emunah Alpi Mesorah, which is very, very different than everything we Litvish people and Maimonideans are used to. If you look in the Makoros, number 10, Sitzkas Hatzadik, has a Gevaldik Adiyuk. He says, anyone know what's strange about what the Rambam calls the first mitzvah in the Torah and what we call the first commandment? Literally, the first commandment is a mitzvah. What's strange about the first commandment? What makes it different grammatically from every other mitzvah? Without reading Makor 10, you should be able to know this. What makes it? It's not a tzivu. It's not a lashon tzivu. Every other mitzvah in the Torah. Now, okay, you can find me one or two exceptions. There's lamedos, etc. But there are cloud. A mitzvah has a lashon tzivu. Do or don't do. This is not a lashon tzivu. It's a fact. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. Right? So again, you can make that a technical lamedos kasha, right? After Ramban's kasha, the end of a hag against the Rama, that maybe it's not a mitzvah. But forget about the lamedos. It's just like, if Hashem wants us to believe in Him, why doesn't He tell us to believe in Him? So the Rebbe Tzaddik answers very nicely. What did Rebbe Tzaddik say? He says that no, there's no tzivoy to believe, because he asked, this is Rebbe Chassidai Kreskes' famous kash in the Hakdama or Hashem of the Rabbi. It says, what do you mean commandment to believe? Either you believe or you don't, right? You can't like make yourself believe. So the Rebbe Tzaddik says, of course, no commandment to believe. No one tells you to believe. It's the mitzvah of believing. A yid believes. Because a yid is ma'minim b'nei ma'minim. So why, where does our emunah come from according to Rebbe Tzaddik? According to Rebbe Tzaddik, this is emunah pshuta in the mamash sense. What does emunah pshuta really mean? Emunah pshuta means, right, everyone thinks emunah pshuta means like we'll prove from history instead of something else. Emunah pshuta means really existential, whatever. No. Emunah pshuta means pashut. What's pashut? You know, if I ask you, you know, should you wear clothes in the morning or walk around naked? Should you get dressed in the morning or walk around naked? Now, you might actually, if you stop to think about it, you'll come up with some nice reasons why we shouldn't walk around naked. But it's just pashut. It's obvious, right? If I ask you, should you walk on your hands or your feet? So, Taka, there are good reasons we walk on our feet and stomach, not our hands. But it's just obvious. You don't have to think about it. It's just pashut. And there's a lot of other things that might be hard. If you take some stone person on the street, maybe they're not in religion, and say, like, should you, like, sneak into your neighbor's house at night and kill them and take their valuables or not? They'll say, pashut, you shouldn't. You'll say, why? They might have a little trouble explaining why. But it's pashut, right? And what pshuta means, it's pashut. You don't need to give a reason. Tzaddik says, what is emuna? Emuna is a mitzias. You believe. You don't need to explain why you believe. You just do. And that's a similar idea in the Kedushas Levi, that where does our emunah come from? Ki levav or nasos kom ba'alokim. This is what emunah pshuta really means. All the Hasidim have it right. I don't know if they're right, but they have the right shot in emunah pshuta. It says emunah pshuta means there is no reason. It's just pashut. The Kedushas Levi says, ki levav or nasos kom ba'alokim, peres ki zesh amar kadosh baruch hu ba'atma nohu lo yilacha, nir sham enecha v'leim kol yishro. It's coming from the same angle as Rav Tzaddik. But he says, what does he say? He says, "Pshat lavur nasos." What does lavur nasos come about? Okay, Hashem wants you to pass the b'sayon, so He just put the emuna in you. It says, when Hashem said it over you, it just put the emuna in us. It's just there. You don't need any reason. And this is something you have in many, many of the Hasidim. If you just flip the pages a little, I know there's I'll just pick some random things in this great Chassidish book, Derech Emunah, which is a compendium of quotes about Emunah. If you look on Os Kuftes Zayin, on page Mem Dalid, says, Ikra Avodah Mitzvahs, and he ties this into the idea of Mesorah, Ikra Avodah Mitzvahs L'Ishe Yisraeli L'Hachzik HaEmunah B'Kabbalah. The Ikra Avodah is just believe because that's our Mesorah. He can't even take it to any of our Lord Ram, he is that in Lanashay Tzavis, Bonav, Yishom, Derech Hashem, Upeirish, Yedatim Nasati Bo B'chinas Hadas. What does it mean Hashem Yedatim V'Avram? He gave him the knowledge, Bimeni Moshe Zarach V'Tzivoy, V'Tolah Emunah V'Yerusha V'Teva M'Meila. What does it mean Emunah in our Mesorah? V'Teva M'Meila, we believe our Mesorah. Right? It's not an objective that your Mesorah is like seeing Michelle. Subjectively, our Mesorah is something we believe. And if you study why we believe our Mesorah, that's not a valid question. We just do. Right? That's the Teva of a Yid. And that's what it is. If I curiously share, right? Anyone who starts to philosophically analyze Emunah is an embarrassment. Emunah, the Teva, Zara, Slav, and Moshe, it's in our Teva. A Yid has Emunah. I mean, She'ain, Matlo, Kabul, Rose, Lach, Kis, and Yerkumbola, Hashem, She'ain, Lach, Sevish, Shtav, Slav, Yif, Zara, Slav, Rav. Someone who really wants to philosophize is almost as if they're Moda, that maybe they're not really from the Zara Shal Abraham. And that's why they don't have the Emunah. I mean, he's saying a Yid just naturally has Emunah.
But Tzadok also quotes that one of the Rishonim named Rabbi Dayah Panini coined the term Taklis Ha'idea Shalom Neda. That really, that for a person's idea Selukus, so they have to know that Taklis they can reach is that if they don't know anything, that everything remains Pashut.
Right, so that's the idea of if you turn to page, I'm not going to go through everything, but this is a very big yisod. In Siman Kuf Samach Aleph of this book, he quotes the Yisod Havoda that Ben Yonah Yeris Yipos Musamus O Meilos Elohim Mechaz Zokus Emuna Tach. Right, you need Emuna. How do you get Emuna? So again, until now, we would say what the Rishonim Gaonim and Litvish say, how do you get Emuna? By someone explaining to you why you should have Emuna, and they prove it to you. It says, no, Masina, so you go to Taras Alev. How do you get Emunah with Taras Alev? Basically, what is Emunah? Emunah is something that comes from the Heilig and Hashem of a Yid. What's the thing that would ruin our Emunah? If we put Sitra Akhri into our Neshama. So how do you get Emunah? You don't get Emunah by thinking. You get Emunah by Taras Alev. Lishmasom Goldea Ra Hashemetz Minas. You don't listen to Avikorsis. Okay, that's an obvious one. You get more Emunah if you don't listen to Avikorsis. But the other Yishmiris Taras Gufa Manashi Goldea Ravera. Uvi Yosio Brisa Wash Brisa Mor Vichos Asuros. Right, so if you don't talk Lashon Hara and you don't eat Machalos Asuros and you're Nizer in what they call Shmiras Bris, then you'll have Emunah. Right, Nishi, my brother, don't do it. You know, Nefesh Badas, but that's Shurish Emunah. Right, it's all naturally in our Nefesh. So I heard this from someone who's learning Chassid Yeshivas. In the Litvish Yeshiva, if a guy says, I have a problem with my Emunah, the Mashgiach will sit him down and try and talk him into it. In the Chassid Yeshiva, if a guy says, I have a problem with my Emunah, I don't believe, how do I know it's true? Maybe it's not, maybe it's all made up. So the Mashgiach will sit down and say, okay, let's figure out why you're a problem with your Emunah. Be honest with me, I won't tell anyone. You know, have you been, I don't know, have you been eating Hershey's chocolate, which is from the Chol of Akum, that gives you Kfira? Have you been, you know, have you been looking at inappropriate things? You somehow found the internet, you saw something inappropriate? And, you know, fess up. Which, you know, which inappropriate website did you visit on the internet and you saw a girl in a bathing suit? And that's why all of a sudden, you know, you have a little Sitra Akhra inside which ruins your Emunah. And if we fix it into tshuva, then you'll come back to your Emunah. But the one thing he'll never do is discuss whether the Emunah is true or not. Because that's just pashut. That's just, if you're a Yid, you just have to be a Yid if you want to get there. And that's, I'll just, in Kuf Samach Gimel, I'll summarize it outside. He's quoting from the Derek, another Hasidic Sefer. He says, Lo sasurach relevavchem yachreinechem, right? It's Minos and Erva. Someone has a Huri Erva in their mind, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to, like, analyze it? What does someone do if a Huri Erva comes into his mind? Yeah, think about something else and put it out of your mind, right? So he says, what are you supposed to do if a Huri Erva comes into your mind? Think about something else and put it out of your mind. You're not supposed to start thinking about disproving it, right? You don't start disproving a Huri Erva comes into your mind. You don't start saying, well, maybe I can prove the girl's really ugly. No, you say, I should be, I'll put this thought out of my mind, because just like an Amira thought of what do I need in my mind? Same thing for Tfira. You just put it out of your mind. You don't discuss it or debate it. That's not, sorry. That is, I think, very clear that that's the Chassidish Hashkaf, and that's what's really, really, that's what Nachum means by Emunah Pshuta. He doesn't mean you have, like, a proof that's a little more simple than the Rambam's proof. He doesn't mean Eishat Torah. That's not Emunah Pshuta. He means it's, you can't mean anything. Pshuta just means it's pashut. Once you start asking a question, it's already, once you start asking, but how do I know it's true? That's not emunah pshuta. The avoda is to have a tohor, yiddish and neshama, and then you won't ask the question, how do I know it's true? And, as we, you know, I think the hint that you could associate this with the with the Derech of the Kuzari, if you want, is in the Bnei Yisaskar, you know, he says that the Emunah Kabbalah doesn't mean I believe because I have abstract proofs in the Mesorah. It means it's the Teva of what I get in that Mesorah, because the Teva of my Shorash and my Neshama, and the Kuzari also talks about the Shorash and Neshama of Jews being unique. So it could be, if here we have Emunah Shuta Mamish, which is the Pshat of most Hasidim, so it just means Emuna Pshuta. It's just Emuna Pshuta. And it could be, maybe that's also what the Guzari could mean. And if you're asking this, why is anyone a kofer? Hasidim have a great explanation. Why would anyone be a kofer? Why are all the goyim kofer? Why don't they believe in our in the truth? Because they're or even before they trip, the neshamas come from the Sitra Achra, right? And why are Jews kofrim? Jews are kofrim because the Sitra Achra and the Kofos HaTumah have infected their neshama. So it is Kofos HaTumah in the neshama. Goyim, like it's Pashit that, like the Kuzari says, right? The religion is only given to us. It's Pashit, not for Goyim. Where are Goyim and Amuna from? They're in the neshama from the Sitra Achra. And even Yidden, unfortunately, sometimes their neshama can be affected by the Sitra Achra.
They don't think it's just implanted in humans, they think it's only implanted in Jews?
Yeah, Avad, sure. Only Jews, for sure, only Jews. That's what all these Makoras said. Avad, only Jews.
Why would anybody convert?
Why would anybody convert? So that's not a good question, why would anyone convert? So you know, the Balatanya had to go so far to answer this question as to say, no one can convert. Ah, we see they can. No one converts, right? Really, no Goyish Neshama converts. Really, what happens is sometimes a Yiddish neshama, not accidentally, but for some reasons unbeknownst to us, came down into a Goyish body, and therefore he finds his true self. But no one can convert. Now, okay, the Baal Tanya is very radical. Not all Hasidim believe that Goyim are 100% irredeemable Sitra Achra. But, you know, if you wanted to, you could go so far as to say, no, we're Mithyayish on all the Goyim, there's no spark at all, like the Baal HaTanya holds, although not all Hasidim go quite that far, and that really no one ever converts. It's just someone who thought they were a guy, you know, realized the truth. I know, halachically, there's something called the Geirus and difference of status, but that's just for practical halachic purposes.
You must have grown by Yad Yagoyim, that Hashem gave up on
that. correct?
I'm curious, within the percentage of quotes you presented, it seems like there's a split between those, it's like a test case. If you had a Jewish baby who was just dropped on a desert island and he grew up with no societal connection, parents or culture at all. So would they believe this Emunah Pshuta just because they have a neshama, or does it have anything to do with kind of a societal cultural connection to the
I think the ikar is just in their neshama as a Jewish baby. You know, could it be that, you know, maybe it would have its challenges, and even the Hasidim would admit that if you don't have the proper chinuch, it's right. Easy to go to there. But the Ikaron, they would say, yes, if you did a double-blind study, you took Jewish babies and Goyish babies and dropped each one on their, find many islands, find 100 islands, drop 50 Goyish babies and 50 Jewish babies on those 100 islands and never let them talk to anyone else, right. Probably wouldn't pass the ethics panel. But you wouldn't find 50 versus 50, absolutely, because they admit there's all kinds of kohos in the world that somehow come for different reasons, but you would find statistically the Jewish babies would be religious, and the Goyish babies would, and the Goyish babies would not. Now, oh, there are Goyim who are religious nowadays.
Right.
So, what?
In the past, unless the Lord was religious.
In the past, everyone was religious. So,
that was because of the Yisrael that was
So the, no, he doesn't mean that far past. He means like 200 years ago, 300 years ago. So it could be you would find that the Jews were religious in some accurate way, in some real way that the Goyim weren't. They would be like real Ma'aminim, and the Goyim would not have a pure Emunah.
Do you think the Kuzari can mean that? I mean, when he talks about Mesorah, do you think he means Mesorah even in the absence of any sort of parent-child?
No, he's talking about the fact that we believe in our Mesorah. The question is why we believe in our Mesorah. Might just be because we have the Inyan Hello Key. And that's why we believe in our Mesorah.
Oh,
The answer is Pasha, that if you drop a baby off, he's going to have all the kochos to drop, like we were saying before. I mean, he's not going to be able to get to that.
Right. Okay. Sorry, Ian, but if you basically ask why leaving the sword, it could be an objective thing and putting on the philosophy side, or it could be subjective leaving the sword. Why we subjectively leaving the sword? Maybe because of our, our emunah
pshuta. What's the difference between the sefer Yisora Avoda and Rav Aplan and Wasserman? According to Yisora Avoda, the reason why there's problems in emunah is because of Averos.
Because he's saying because the Averos are pogim or nefesh in some metaphysical way. Now you're right. He says pogim the das. Rav Chanan also says pogim the das. But I'm fairly certain that that's not what he means. Maybe we have to have more context. But it doesn't seem to be that it means they're shochad. See, the thing is, they're the pagam in your nefesh, right? The shochad is not really a pagam in your nefesh.
According to Rav Chanan, the goyim could reach the same hakorah if they were to fight the shochad.
Right, according to Rav Chanan, the goyim just have bigger yitzharas because they weren't brought up by a community that trained them to hold back their yitzhara, correct?
You said that before, that's what the Ben Noach are.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So it could be that what happened, the Bnei Noach just don't do as good a job as controlling their Yetzirah. Now, the within the realm of Emunah Pshuta, the Rav is actually, I know, people think of the Rav as a big philosopher. I don't know if I've discussed the Rav before and why everyone misunderstands, not everyone, only people don't know anything about misunderstanding. The Rav is much closer to the Emunah Pshuta side here. Right, according to the Rav, where do we get Emunah from? sorry?
Spain.
Right. So this is the famous, you see, it's a quote, famous footnote from Lonely Man of Faith. And he is squarely on the side of Yehuda Levi, of the Kuzari against the Rambam. Squarely on the side of Kuzari against the Rambam, for all his brisker leanings notwithstanding. But he's not exactly in the Chassidish Derech, because he wants to, sort of make it more understandable. So you look at footnote 1, he says, I intentionally use the term cosmic instead of cosmological, and when we speak of the cosmic confrontation of man and God as experiential reality, it's hard to speak of a cosmological experience. When God is apprehended in reality, it's an experience. When God is comprehended through reality, it's just intellectual performance. Saying is, you start making proofs, that's just an intellectual performance. You actually experience Hashem, that's real. And therefore, we must not equate the cosmic experience, no matter how inadequate it is, with Judah Levi's God of Aristotle. It says, if you experience Hashem through the wonders of the universe, that's not God of Aristotle and Maimonidean. That's the Seder. As we mentioned in the text, the cosmic experience is part of the patriarchal tradition. What does it mean, cosmic experience? Right? You look at the world and you're amazed by the world and you see the godless of Hashem because he created such an amazing world. The Allah has granted full recognition of this experience, reflecting many of our benedictions. The trouble with all rational demonstration of the existence of God. Correct. And now he's saying exactly the Kuzari. What's the trouble with all philosophical proofs of God with which the history of philosophy abounds, consider them being exactly what they were meant to be by those who formulated them, abstract logical demonstrations divorced from the living primal experience in which these demonstrations are rooted. The problem with philosophical proofs of God is that they're just philosophical, and it's supposed to be more real than that. It's supposed to be more real. For instance, the cosmic experience is transformed into a cosmological proof, the ontic experience into an ontological proof, etc. Instead of stating those elementary existential awareness as a subjective I exist and objective the world around me exists awareness is unattainable as long as the ultimate reality of God is not part of the awareness, theologians engage in formal postulating and deducing in an experiential vacuum. Because of this, they expose themselves to Hume's and Kant's bite and criticism. Their logical categories are applicable only to the limits of human scientific experience. He says everyone made a mistake. The Avos and Moshe Rabbeinu, etc., they didn't prove Hashem. They experienced Hashem. And they said, oh, the world is so amazing, Hashem created it. They didn't mean I have an abstract philosophical proof. They mean I experience, I look at the world and I experience, oh my gosh, who created this? Hashem must be amazing. And when he calls the ontological proof, he thinks is just a perverted form of an ontic experience. Meaning, he says, not that, well, God must exist, by definition must exist, the proofs. He means, I exist existence. Existence, when I experience existence, I experience Hashem. Existence, I can't experience existing without Hashem there. Because if I exist, that means Hashem, that means Hashem exists. It means the world exists, there's someone greater behind you, there's something greater than me. That's just, he says, this is the way you experience the world. And then they turned it into cold philosophical proofs, and then Hume and Kant came and schmeissed them, because they said, oh, once they're cold philosophical proofs, we can out-philosophy you. The Rebbe says, you were never supposed to believe because of philosophical proofs. You were supposed to believe because you experienced Hashem. And then he quotes the famous, the Leitzanus of Kierkegaard against St. Anselm of Canterbury. Does the loving bride in the embrace of her beloved ask for proof that he's alive and real? Must a prayerful soul clinging in passionate love and ecstasy to her beloved demonstrate that he exists? So as Soren Kierkegaard sarcastically when told to Anselm of Canterbury, the father of the very abstract, complex, ontological proof, spent many days in prayer and supplication that he would be presented with rational evidence of the existence of God, right? St. Anselm davened and davened and davened for weeks on end to find a proof of God. And Kierkegaard makes fun of him and says, hello, you've been talking to him for weeks. Why didn't there prove that he exists? You're talking to him already, right? So I'm talking to you, do I need to prove that you exist? It's like silly, it's backwards. That's being an abstract philosopher instead of a real person, right? And the Rav is into being a real person. So that's the Rav's perspective. That why do we believe? Because we experience that it's true. And then, of course, right, the Rav's not going to go against the Rambam. So he says, and of course, this is what the Rambam means also. At least the Mishnah Torah. Maimonides' term, Leda, transcends the bounds of the abstract logos and passes over to the realm of the boundless, intimate, and passionate experience where postulate and deduction, discursive knowledge, and intuitive thinking, conception, perception, subject, and object are one. Right, when the Rambam says Leda Hashem, he doesn't mean abstract philosophical proof. He means passionate experience. And then, only in Halacha Hey does he start bringing Aristotle's proofs. But what he really means in Hilchot Torah is the experiential belief in God, and then he throws in as a sniff the proofs also. But the Rambam really didn't mean, you know, what the Rambam seems to say. So what the Rav says is that, and he finds a different grounds for Emuna, right, this is called experiential. Right, this is what the Rav and many others, the Rav says, what's the authentic Jewish tradition? We believe in Hashem because we experience Hashem. Notice this is very, very close to a moon of Shuta. Because you can always ask the fellow, well, how do you know you're really experiencing Hashem? Maybe you just think you are. And the answer is, no, this is my real experience.
It's as different from moon of Shuta as Ochanan. The moon of Shuta assumes that there's some kind of quasi-mystical thing about me that makes me...
It's not mystical.
This is as applicable to Goyim as it is to Jews.
Correct. If they, you know, now it could be that, look, Jews are more likely to be brought up to have these experiences, right? But 100%, meaning, what Jews have Masora, which, you know, our parents bring us up, they bring us to shul so we can have these experiences, so we're more likely to believe. But being Haron is applicable to Goyim as well. Correct. I don't mean to say it's mystical. What I mean to say is there's no proof behind it because...
It depends. What do we mean by experience? Do we mean walking in a beautiful forest and being amazed, or do we mean davening and then feeling like Hashem is listening?
So,
are we talking about?
So he's, you know, when he quotes Kierkegaard, he talks about davening. when he quotes, it's a little funny. When he quotes Kierkegaard, he talks about davening.
Right,
and
also,
what?
It seems like it's like a sense of interaction between yourself and Hashem, like whatever that means, whether it's via something else or just standing alone in a room. But I think that feels like an interaction.
Right, that's what Kierkegaard talks about. Earlier, he seems to talk about other things, like when you exist, you feel, you sense Hashem. Or you look at the world, you sense Hashem.
But that's not specifically
true. So, meaning this is available to anyone. The experiential proof, of course, the experiential proof, if you're just based on experience, you suffer from the same drawback as a moon of Shuta, which is, well, why do you trust your experience? After all, maybe, right, Freud would say, you think you've experienced God, right? Well, you know, that's just the way you think you experience. How do you know you really experience? And of course, according to the Rav, why would people not believe? They would probably not believe because they didn't have the, either they didn't have, now here's the tricky part, either they didn't have the powerful experience, or, here's a little tricky, maybe they're just unwilling to trust their experience. Right? And what the Rav doesn't say is like how to get around that. He doesn't deal with this at all. How to get around that skepticism of like how do you know you should trust your experience, right?
Is there also for the Rav, is there like a unique, authentic Hashem experience versus almost like a generic God experience?
The Rav is very clear. Well, Hashem is God. The Rav is very clear. The basic God experience doesn't have to be Jewish. There's a general God experience, which you don't have to be Jewish.
Easily explains to the rest of the world if a Christian's walking around and has a divine experience, so they're going to...
Correct. That's why he would say, look, a lot of people really are religious.
But isn't the Rav in Hilchos Geirushin when he says that really the only reason why a person doesn't do good is because Yitzhak or Rakopo, like the death of the Hasidim, they're really bad, so mystically a person really on the inside is kosher to them, and kosher to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who just happens to be the Sitchraka, tries to be dope. But you see from the Rav over there, it seems like the Hasidim at first glance.
Right, okay, that depends on the Machlokes HaKoron, whether that Rambam is only talking about from people or not. It's a big machlokes achron, whether he's only talking about from people or not.
Okay.
But if you assume he's talking even about non from people, then it would lean more towards there, or at least Baruch Hanan or something like that. Nachon.
Even the Rav, I mean, I don't know if we say he's dochak or not in the Rambam, but when he says leida, doesn't mean no. And then he says only later does he get into it.
Okay, if you want to say the Rav is a dochak pshat in the Rambam, you have every right to do so. And you can take it up with the Rav. I'm not going to defend him on this. But where he's coming from is he's saying, look, we live in an era where we're not going to philosophically prove God. Philosophy has gotten too slick. You can disprove anything. But your emunah should not be based on philosophy. Your emunah should be based on your personal, subjective experience. And that's basically what emunah should be. I mean, we're saying it's not based on something objective. Your emunah is based on something subjective. Right? Either your subjective just nature, something you find in your soul, or your subjective something, maybe you don't find it in your soul in and of itself, but you find it in the world, in your interaction with the world, and your interaction with Hashem.
That's very nice to get to know the God, but then why introduce him over Islam?
Ah, so that, I'm not taking that on right now, but the Rav said in a few places that you, the exact same thing, you experience the godless of the Torah, and you experience the godless of the Torah, and then you know, it's obvious that it's true. Rav is a few places. You experience the godless of the Torah. If you met the Rav, then it would be obvious to you that the Torah is true, because you would experience the godless of the Torah. But some of us cannot experience it on quite the same level.
How do you, in both the Munafut and the Rav's idea, how do you convince a person either to get rid of the Kochas of Hemen and the Shema, or that they should trust their experience?
Aha! So this is the tricky part. Which is, how do you convince someone who's not interested? And the answer may very well be, you know, basically, the Rav never tried to convince anyone to believe in Judaism. But he tricked them. He never tried to convince anyone. He never gave a shiur on why you should believe in Judaism, or a speech on why you should believe in Judaism. He only said, okay, let me tell you some Jewish ideas and give you a shiur. And what the Rav just did is, he made Torah so beautiful that people, like, fell in love with it and then believed in it. So he tricked them all. But yeah, for the Rav, basically the answer is, if someone asks, well, I don't believe, why should I believe? Then I can't convince you to want to believe, but I can sort of bring you into this beautiful realm, and you'll fall in love with it, like he says, right? The beloved, right? And when you fall in love, you believe. After all, you know, I don't know, why do you believe in your wife? Right? Why does, you know, I hope that people here, like, believe very, very wonderful things about their wife, et cetera, et cetera. I hope you believe she's the one for you. Right? If not, then okay. Then I guess we should talk sometime during the break, and I'll give you some answers. But why do you believe that? Like, can you really prove that? Like, if I sat you down, I could, for sure, I could take someone else's wife and make a list, and I could probably show you many, many reasons why maybe she's better for you. I mean, I wouldn't do that, Lamaisa. It's not a productive idea. But what's the point? The point is that if you argued back with me, you'd be an idiot. Because it's not an objective kind of thing which you're supposed to just prove objectively. It's a living reality for me. For me, this is the truth because I experience it. Right? Okay, so when you're in love, things are true. And that's true about everything else in the world as well. How do you know you shouldn't go around murdering your neighbor and, like, taking their gold jewelry? Right? You just sort of know it's true, right? If you try to prove it to me, I'll disprove it to you. And then, you know, everyone else should probably lock their doors. But the answer really is that we can't prove anything important. The only things you can actually prove in life are things that are really trivial and unimportant, like mathematical equations and, like, Newtonian laws of physics. And, I mean, you can't really prove them, but you can prove, like, things based on them, etc. Like, anything important you can't prove. Like, anything that actually makes a difference to human beings, qua human beings, that actually really matters, no one can prove. We just, like, we know certain things are true. Either we have some strong intuition that they're true, or they're obvious that they're true. So the answer is, that's like, how would you convince someone not to be, you know, Charles Manson or something? The answer is you can't. Like, you can try to make them understand, but if they don't want to understand, then you can't. You should just lock them up in jail. So that they won't actually do it. But you can't act, I mean, again, that's the difference between the rationalist approach and the more subjective, modern-day approach, which is that you're right. You can't, and look, everyone knows this in Kirov. Forget about Eshet Torah Discovery Seminaries. There was a few, you know, slightly different types of people who go for that. But everyone knows if you want to be makar of someone, you're not makar of them with proofs of Judaism.
Oh, yeah.
You're makar of them with the Shabbos, with Shabbos, right? And so you could say, oh, that's just a trick, and, you know, be very cynical about it. But no, it's real. You know, you could say, oh, it's a cynical trick. You see, we're a cult. We bring people in a nice Shabbos and you force them, and force them to believe things they don't want to believe. But no, maybe that's real because all the proofs are just drained back and forth. But if you have a real Shabbos, you really feel something and tie into something real. And then you know that it's true because of your own human life. And I think that's what the Rebbe would say.
The biggest benefit to this is alternative towards reaching the same experiences. Meaning, I could take drugs and have a transcendental experience, or I could go to a cult and have the same kind of Shabbos meal. So, I mean, how do you know that this one is accurate and others are not?
Okay, so the Rebbe would say, Zelo Zeh. No one's denying that I can take LSD and get very high. But the Rebbe would say that it's not, none of these experiences are the same as the God experience. The Rebbe would say none of these experiences are the same as the God experience. And,
right? What?
Well, we're not talking about Nevuah. But even Nevuah, how do you know you're real Navi? Maybe you're hallucinating. Nowadays, there are people who think they're Nevi'im and we think they're crazy. Right? Yeah, we all did. So I think the Rebbe would actually say, yeah, now one experience is clearly going to win out over the other. Like, you might fool you for a little while. But let me just make one last point. And this is where Wurzburg interprets the Rebbe this way, and I think there's many hints to it in this footnote and other places. Right, Kierkegaard and many others invented something called existentialism. What does existentialism mean? Existentialism means, I mean, okay, I can't really answer that. As a matter of fact, all the philosophers, the historians of philosophy argue about it. And I just saw one book where he said that it doesn't actually mean anything. But it just means being different than, you know, than the philosophies around you. But it doesn't matter. An existentialist means you don't, and this is very rough in many ways, like Goldo do you fake, etc., in other realms, you don't discover what's out there. You create the world. You make your world. You don't just discover your world. And from an existentialist perspective, what's the grounds for belief? The grounds for belief is deciding to believe. Right? This is what Kierkegaard calls a leap of faith, right? Is deciding to believe. And, yeah, is a decision to believe. And the Rebbe has many hints to this also, because what the Rebbe is saying is that, you know, you can't attain a certain existential awareness unless you believe in God, but you have to decide that you want to. And Wurzburg is very clear in this. In his book, he said, very clear, the first question is, do you want to view the world in God terms, or do you not? And that's the decision which is equally true for you no matter which way you decide, because there are different two ways of viewing the world, the religious way and the secular way, and each way makes sense in and of itself. The secularists will have an explanation for everything that doesn't match, and the religious people have an explanation for everything that doesn't match, right? We can explain away all the things which, you know, seem a little, say, secular in the world. The secularists can explain away all the religions in the world. So it's basically a question of, you know, and this is sort of maybe like what underlies the experience. It's a question of, like, how do you want to live? How do you want to live? And Ray Wurzburg is very, you're the Ray Wurzburg fan, right? The is very clear on this, that he says, ultimately, if someone wants to be secular, then they can. But ultimately, everyone has to choose. Are you going to look at the world and look for Hashem, or are you going to look to not find Hashem? And either way, you'll find what you're looking for. Either way, you'll meet your goals. It'll be a self-fulfilling prophecy either way. Because we can look at, and you just have to choose what level of existence you want to live on. And maybe the choice, that level of existence, you can't prove what's right. Because just it's levels of existence. You just have to decide, and I mean, I obviously think someone should decide, and someone should know, that the better way to live is the way of transcendence and meaning and religion and God, and not the way of secularism. And that's a decision which you just have to make because you feel that this is how you want to lead your life. And then everything falls into place.
That pushes you into the kind of mess. I know there are whatever.
Right, but it's a double-edged sword. And one in Freud says, ah, well, religion is just good for you, it's the opium of the masses, but that's ridiculous. Like, everything is good for us, right? So civilization is good for us. Ah, so we should eliminate it because it's just something we do because it's good for us. And morality is good for us. So we should eliminate it because it's just something we do that's good for us.
But it's not a proof anymore.
What?
It's not a basis for living God. It's a basis for
It's not a proof, it's a basis. Right? So I
don't get a basis anymore.
What?
It sure it is.
The basis is an existential decision. The basis is that you want to lead life X and need not lead life Y.
It's true. Yeah.
What?
Because
you're defining true as I can prove it with a proof.
Right. In other words,
that's your way of defining true. I can prove it with a proof. But that's not the only way of defining true. You're defining true as I can prove it.
So that's like saying for me God exists, and for someone who thinks God doesn't exist, God doesn't exist in their world, and they're fine living their way, and I'm fine living my way.
Not fine. They are consistent. They could live their way, I could live my way, but I'm living the right way, they're living the wrong way. How do I know I'm living the right way, I'm living the wrong way?
Because I want to believe that.
What? Because I decided to be on the right side. I decided that was the right side. Now, Lemaisa, I think, you know, you can take this to crazy extremes, but Lemaisa, I think that a lot of everything else needs a certain existential decision to back it up. And everyone really makes a leap of faith. What did everyone do? Everyone, yeah, I experience God. But someone will come to me who's a real secularist, atheist, and say, no, you just think you do. I'll say, no, I really do. They'll say, how do you know? I'll say, oh, because I'm not going to take your question into account. You know, why am I not going to take your question into account? Ultimately, you know, you have to decide to, whatever your base of your emuna is, at a certain point you decide that, yes, you know, I'm going to work off this basis that I have. Now, like most things in life, you know, you shouldn't decide things that are stupid, right? You might say, look, I want good reasons, you know, this is why I have it. After all, you know, it is true that we're the only religion that, you know, has this Masorah of the Rabbim going way back, even though you could get out of it. It is true that Jewish history is very unique among the history of all the nations of the world, even though someone could get out of it. You know, it is true that, you know, where did the whole world come from? If not God, even though someone could get out of that. It is true, it's an amazing world out there. You know, so wouldn't you think that some big Chacham created it, even though you could get out of that? Right, I do really feel Hashem's presence, even though I know you could get out of that. Right, so I'm not claiming that someone should just decide to believe crazy things. But the point is, we know nowadays you could get out of every argument. Right, you can always question everything, because what modern philosophy has done is said, whatever you think you know, we can just sort of question the foundation of that and keep going forever. So ultimately, I think, Lania Dati, ultimately, you know, I think everyone at a certain point in their life has to just say, look, there's two ways of being in the world. There's a sort of secular way where all there is the Gashmius world and nothing more than that. And there's a way where there's transcendence and there's a higher realm and you can connect to that. And I want to live that way. And this is not just I want to live that way because I'll enjoy it more. I want to live that way because I know someplace that it's the better way to live. I know someplace that's the right way to live. And that doesn't mean, I don't mean you randomly decide something. I mean you sort of know what the right decision is and you do it. You can't prove the right decision. You just know, you know, I don't think you should decide things randomly. Then you're a shota. You know what the right decision is. And I think that everyone in life like needs a little bit of that you know, just decision. What Rabbi Wurzburger says in his book is that first you have to decide that you're looking for God, and then you'll find all the proofs will prove them. Could be the other way around also. First you might look for all the proofs and everything, and then you say, but how do I know to really trust them? How do I know to like stop asking kashas against them and stop going back and forth for, you know, my 120 years zigzagging? Because, you know, I think it's the right thing to do. But that can be a very deep-seated part of being a human being, that being a human being, a real human being knows what the right answer is. But that doesn't mean you could prove it. That just means, you know, you know what the right way to live is. And, you know, I think that's a valid basis for proof. And if you say that makes our proof subjective, that makes our emunah subjective, depends on what you mean. Remember, the Kuzari said our emunah is given only to us. Right? Obviously there was something subjective about that. And there are those who explain in the Kuzari that, although it's not shot in the Kuzari, that what's the idea of Masorah? We get a Masorah of the right way to live from our ancestors. Once we live that right way, then it makes sense to us that we know that's the right way to live. But it could be if we were brought up, with bad values, then maybe we'd think differently. I mean, there's a lot to think about here. But I wanted to bring it up, and I'll take one question. and then end because we're over time. Next week, it's going to be right after Purim, so we're not going to do Tuesday morning. We'll continue in 2 weeks. I'm not going to have everyone hung over here.
I think there's a much further point. It almost doesn't fit in the chart of like a different sort of proof. It changes the criteria for like what the whole endeavor is. Like instead of, as you've just been saying, trying to like prove belief, it's more like the title of that book, which I've never read, unfortunately, like Permission to Believe. It's basically trying to say, if you want to believe, it's irrational to believe. You have like an authentic basis for believing, but we can't prove it like 2 + 2 = 4. But that's right. Not the goal. The goal is to give you like a...
You can't prove it. You just like, you know inside you someplace, this is the better life. This is the better life. And you decide to accept that truth. What if someone else doesn't decide to accept that truth? Then never for them. They made the wrong decision. It is, why is someone a kofer? Maybe because they... There's a fundamental decision, and maybe because they made it wrong. They made the wrong choice, that fundamental decision. Everyone has a moment of truth, and in their moment of truth, they made the wrong choice. Lemaisa, I think it's very clear that what I'm saying is that nowadays, I think everyone's a little combination of everything. I think Lemaisa nowadays, most of us, and most people, healthy people, should be a little combination of everything, right? We wouldn't believe in Judaism if it was totally like the most crazy, ridiculous thing in the world. And we wouldn't believe in God if he was like the most ridiculous thing in the world. You know, we have like good reasons why it seems to make sense. Usually, maybe you can't call them proof nowadays. We have real life experiences. I think very few people are religious without real experiences. But you can question those also. And at some point, everyone decides like, you know, like they see two ways, two paths in life. And they just find within them the koach to say, no, I am going to accept this truth and not the competing truth. And then, you know, that's really, Avinir would say, but what makes it true? The answer is, the existentialists say, that's what makes it true.
I think what's like important over here is that what we're assuming is that there's like this balanced binary decision. Either God exists or he doesn't exist, and the weight of likelihood on each one is equal. He could just as likely exist as not exist. So then you can make an existential decision, because what's the difference? You either choose that this is true or that's true, they're both 50% chance of being true. What atheists nowadays say is that, no, the default is that God doesn't exist. So to make God exist...
But that's the choice. But
they're
assuming that's their choice.
Right. Meaning to assume chazaka God doesn't exist, and then you have to prove that God exists, and then you need one of the other things. You can't make an existential decision.
Right.
I'm going to decide that I believe in some purple whatever.
Right.
But if you assume that he either could or couldn't, so then you can make a decision, and everybody can make
right. Look, I mean, without getting into William James, because he's a little too pragmatist for us. But yeah, meaning if the atheists say it's not a real question, right? Nothing exists till you prove it.
Right.
But if it's a real question, then you have to sort of find within you what side you're coming down on. And I think this is what a lot of people don't like to accept. And then be comfortable with that. You know, and then be comfortable with that. Not to ignore all the other reasons that give physics to your emunah. But, you know, maybe there really is such thing as being comfortable saying, I came to this conclusion because this is not the way I want to lead my life because it'll be more comfortable. This is the way I think life should be led. This is the way life should be lived from what I can tell. And maybe that really is good enough. And, oh, what if someone comes and says, you know what? I think the exact opposite. I know the right way to live is to be very militantly secular and huli-huli, or to party and have a good time or whatever. Then ultimately, you know, you can't necessarily prove that they're wrong. You can perhaps influence them to feel differently, but that's the difference in the two sides of this board. Do you prove people are wrong or do you influence them to feel differently? And Lemaisa nowadays, not that we should abandon proofs, because, you know, Taka, there are some amazing phenomena, right, such as Jewish history, right, that Ramban points out a little in the Hazinu, that the Jewish history is so unique, right, there are many people in history have drawn physics from that, even non-Jews, that they've been so persecuted and are still around, and, you know, and the Tochas and the Torah have come true, and, I mean, that we're still around is pretty wild, no one else from the Tanakh is. And, you know, the argument of where the world came from and how wondrous the world is, and the Kuzari, perhaps, argument of the fact that we do have a stronger Masorah than any of the competitors. No, those are all important, but ultimately, I think, people have to make their decisions. Ultimately, those are all factors, but then there comes to a human moment when you really have to, believe as a living human being, and I think that's where, really, we're all making existential decisions, because we're not... We're not only doing things that you can prove to us.
Just 2 points. Okay. In terms of this leap of faith, maybe that's what Hazal said when they said the Torah and Bibi Yemen. But of course you could be mafalpeh, you know, like this, but at best, once you hit it, so then you recognize it just because of them, it's not because of any seaboast or his bear.
Yeah. And it is very much like, you know, like getting married, right? I mean,
yeah.
Right, what do you have to tell every chassan before he gets married and he starts getting cold feet like the week before the chassana? Because maybe he picked the wrong girl. You have to explain to him that you can't prove that he didn't pick the wrong girl. That you don't ask the question that way from like some neutral perspective. Like, you're in it, you know, once you're committed, and you know what? And she is the right girl because of the reality that you've created. That doesn't make all our other decisions in life. So it's funny that people are so naive and they feel like bad that, oh, well, my religion is so weak because we can't like mathematically prove it. As if anything else in life we mathematically prove. As if the fact that we shouldn't murder our neighbors we can mathematically prove. You know, so everything else in life we don't mathematically prove is just a living human experience of truth, and that's good enough. And then religious people start to feel bad and get attacked because they don't have mathematical proof. So the answer is that, you know, that we just shouldn't feel guilty about that, that we're not supposed to mathematically prove important things in life. We're supposed to know them as human beings, not as computers. And, you know, maybe that's a book by Nikarim to Rayanis. Nikarim to us as human beings in our lives.
But that's for everyone.
Yeah, and again, you always say, but how do I know? And that's where you just say, you know what? I know I'm committed. And I hope, you know, everyone will be Zocha, or has been Zocha, depending on their status, of saying, I found the right girl, and how do I know? The answer is, I'm not asking that question anymore. Right? That's not a valid question anymore. And that's the existential commitment, at the very least, to say, you know what? You can always ask questions, but I'm not going to ask questions anymore. Let me just go with my real life. And I think that's very healthy and very normal. And if someone wants to attack it and say, where's your mathematical proof? Then what can you do? And you say, fine, if you're going to wait for mathematical proof, then good luck with that. Okay, that's a little bit of Muna. Obviously, there's always more you can be mamik, but here's some nice introduction. And again, next week, we will not do Tuesday morning. That's why it's a double today. And we'll pick up Amir Tishem in 2 weeks.